Father, we do thank you so much for you, Lord, for your person, for who you are, for what you are. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your care that you have for us. Lord, we thank you for the direction that you give us. Lord, the love that you lavish on us. We thank you, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you have promised that when we gather in your name, even if there's just two or more, you're here in our midst. You've promised that. Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray now that you would be here in a very powerful way, that you would guide and direct us. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would hear from you tonight. And Lord, not only that we would just hear from you, but that we would take it to heart and that we would apply to our lives that which you speak to us through your word this evening. Please bless this time now, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Now, we talked about bondservants a couple of months ago, and we saw that the Greek word was doulos. And we saw that that was a willing slave, a bondservant. It was that a doulos was somebody who ended up, for one reason or another, deciding, you know what, I can't make it out there. You're a great master. I want to be your servant for the rest of my life. And so they would take that servant out to the doorpost of the master's house and put his ear against that doorpost, and they'd drive an awl through it and then put an earring there, and that would signify now he is a doulos. He is a bondservant, a willing servant. And I think today the most like a bondservant would be an employee. An employee is kind of a willing servant of the boss, right? And so I'm going to do this throughout the teaching, and I'm going to kind of go back and forth using bondservant or servant or slave or employee, because it's really the closest thing for us would be an employee to a bondservant. So he tells them that as many bondservants as are under the yoke to count their own masters worthy of all honor. And there might be a tendency for a believer, and I've seen this through the years, for an employee and then a slave to think that he or she, since he or she is a child of the king, that they shouldn't be expected to be some kind of servant, a slave, or something like that. That I, you know, hey, I should be treated better than that kind of thing. And I have seen that kind of attitude that where Christians kind of act like they are above doing certain tasks. Because, hey, you know, come on, I shouldn't be expected to do that. Well, in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Paul wrote this, and he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God," and in some translations, words that, "being very God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So we learn here that we're supposed to have the mind or the attitude of Christ. That's what you and I as believers are supposed to do. We have the attitude of Christ, the mind of Christ. And we see there in Philippians 2 that God lowered himself to become man. And not just say a king among men, but a bondservant among men. Kind of the lowest of the low. Well, we call ourselves Christians, right? Those of us who are born again, believers in Jesus, we refer to ourselves as Christians. And you know what that means. The word Christian means to be Christ-like. In other words, we're to be like Jesus. We refer ourselves as being like Jesus. And Jesus was a bondservant. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, but Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. See, if we're like Jesus, then we'll be servants to those people around us. Consider what happened at the Last Supper. You know, when Jesus got up, took off his robe, and then he washed the disciples' feet, which was something to them that was like, whoa. Remember Peter? No way, Lord. You'll never wash my feet. Because Peter understood that Jesus is the Lord. And he's doing the job of a house slave. And Peter just, no way, you can't do that. This is way beneath you. And in John 13, verses 12 through 17, we read, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. See, that's something that we have to kind of settle in our minds, that a servant is not greater than his master. And when we go to work, when we, you know, go to our place of employment, that we have to understand Jesus was a servant. Even though he was God, he humbled himself. He became a man, became a bondservant of men, and did those things that were looked upon as the lowest in a household, and were to be like him. I mean, think about it. When you kind of get your socks in a knot and think that, well, I shouldn't be thought to do that. You know, come on, I'm better than that. And think about that. Are you saying you're better than Jesus? I know people that have gotten jobs, gotten hired, and because the boss asked them to do something that they felt was beneath them, they quit. They quit on the spot. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to wash that, or I'm not going to deal with that kind of thing. And Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. See, it's easy to espouse the precept. It's easy to agree with the concept. Oh, yeah. You want to be great in the kingdom? Be the servant of all. And the servant's not greater than his master. Yes, Jesus was the servant king. Yeah, that's awesome. But doing it is the hard part, isn't it? And he says that we're, you know, those that are under the yoke to count their own masters worthy of all honor. I like the way the NIV puts it. Consider their masters worthy of full respect. And the thing comes up, and I tell you, I have had people in my office before, and we're talking about this very thing, counseling them because they're having problems at work, a believer having problems at work. And then the question comes up and says, but what if they're not worthy of respect? What if they're not worthy of it? What if they're jerks? Well, notice what he says. He didn't say that they were worthy of it. He said to count them worthy, to consider their masters worthy of full respect. Didn't say that they were. You know, in other words, we're to treat them as if they're worthy of full respect. Act like it, you know. And folks, I can tell you, I've had a lot of jobs in my day. And I've had a lot of cruddy jobs. Some of them, you know, were the bosses were great. But I've had a couple of stinkers. I've had this one job, and I've shared it with you before, that this guy, it was his job to get rid of me. I was driving a semi at the time, and I wouldn't do what he wanted me to do because it was going to be illegal. I was going to have to work way over hours. And I knew the owner of the company did not want us to do that. And so when I tried to tell him, yeah, hey, I'm sorry, I can't. You know what, you're refusing? Well, I can't do this. You're refusing? You know, it's like, you won't do this? I can't do it. And after that day, he messed with me. I was a senior driver in that company, and so I was supposed to get my pick of trucks and pick of the hours that I worked. And I was a day shift driver, which meant that I was supposed to come in somewhere between 3 and 5 in the morning, and we worked 4 days a week. Well, he eventually started moving my hours to where I was coming in at 10 o'clock at night. And I knew what was going on, but I still was respectful to the guy. And it was hard, though. It was hard because he'd shove stuff in my face. I mean, he'd get right there. Every time I interacted with him, it was bad. It was just, he was just pushing my buttons kind of deal, but I wouldn't let him. I just kept praying, Lord, help me. Help me to be a witness. And finally, after the last of our really experienced good drivers quit because of him, I ran into the owner of the company, and I said, hey, Hal, can I talk to you for a minute? And he said, yeah, sure, Tony, what's up? I said, you know, I have not wanted to go to you. I've wanted to kind of let this work it out itself out and all that, but so-and-so, you know, this my direct supervisor, you know, he and I said, this started the day he got here, and he's been doing this and this, and I know that this guy's quit, and this guy's quit, and this guy's quit, all that. And I said, but you know what? I can't see this guy staying here, continuing to hurt the company, because I know that's not what you want. And he says, ah, Tony, I wish you would have came to me a lot longer ago. I wish you would have came to me, you know, a long time ago, because we just fired him today. but you know, that you're right. That's not the way I want to run this company. It's like, it was so cool. It was such a blessing to know that, okay, I had treated him with respect and treated him as if he was worthy of respect. And God, you know, blessed. You know, I was there. I outlasted him. You know, but it's one of those things that it's hard. When you're in the middle of it, it is really hard. You can justify a bad attitude. You can justify cutting corners. You can justify, you know, doing a lousy job because of him, because of this, because of that. But not according to God. You know, we're supposed to treat him like this. And the question comes up, why? Why do we have to do that? Well, he says so right there. So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Folks, it's all about the Lord. That's what we're supposed to be about, right? Our lives are supposed to be hidden with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, he says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, we're to die to ourselves and live for him. We're to glorify God in our bodies with what we do with our body. And this really what we're talking about here and how we treat our employers is really a practical application of that principle. It's something that we have to die to ourselves at work so that we will glorify God in our work. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And, you know, when you think about masters and slaves, and you can kind of, again, put this on employers and employees kind of thing, that a master and a slave, no doubt, viewed servitude differently. Didn't they? Don't you think so? Don't you think they both looked at that whole thing from a different perspective? You know they did. You know, the masters look at it like, hey, I bought you, and you'll do what I want. You know? And yet the slave is thinking, hey, man, I'm a human being. You know, come on. You know, don't be mean kind of thing. And yet once a boss finds out that you're a believer, you know how it is. You know, he wants to see, or she wants to see, how does Jesus affect someone's work? How is Christianity really lived out? Well, this friend of mine, he was an assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel at Downey, and this he said this to me probably, I don't know, 38, 39 years ago. We were doing an outdoor activity with the church. We hired some people. We hired some group that were a Christian company, and then we hired this non-Christian company. And I remember him just kind of getting frustrated with the Christian company because they had this not perfect, just forgiven dude attitude. You know, it's like, dude, I'm not perfect, man. You know that. We're just forgiven. And he says, I would rather hire non-believers because they still think they're perfect and they're trying to prove it. And you know, it really shouldn't be, but you know, as somebody who has owned a company and had employees, there were those times when I remembered his words going, yeah. But you know, when you get right down to it, a believer should be the best employee because we should be dying to ourselves. We're not supposed to be all about ourselves. We should be living to the glory of God. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And folks, that means shining at work too. Now, verse 2. "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." There is usually a huge disparity of expectation between a believing employer and a believing employee. You know, the employee will have a tendency to say, "Dude, we're bros. Come on, boss, we're brothers. Yeah, ease up on me, man. You got to let me slide a little bit because we're brothers in the Lord, right?" And the boss, he's thinking, "Buddy, you should set an example to the other employees. You should be working twice as hard as anybody else, showing what a Christian's all about. You should be the hardest worker here." And so you got that real disparity between the two. And when neither lives up to the expectation of the other, there could be tension, can't there? And there will be tension. And like he says here, he says, "Let them not despise them." And that's what happens on the part of a bondservant then or on an employee today. They might have a tendency of despising their boss because he's a believer and he's just too hard on me, man. He's expecting too much out of me, kind of thing. But if the boss is a believer, if you're working for somebody who is a believer, understand that they are loved by God. And that whatever you do to bless them, that you're blessing one of God's children. Always have to keep that in mind. And you know, the Bible isn't one-sided either. This is one of the few places where the Bible doesn't address the other side of the equation. It doesn't address the boss. But this being, you know, this letter to Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul. Well, in two of the other places where he wrote about this whole problem, you know, he addressed both sides. Here, as he's writing to Timothy, while Timothy is pastoring the church in Ephesus, apparently the problem was mainly with the servants, not with the bosses. You can almost bet that whenever you're reading one of the epistles, whenever you're reading one of the letters in the New Testament, that whenever it says do this or don't do that, it's because they weren't doing that or they were doing what they weren't supposed to. He's addressing a problem. And so he doesn't address the bosses there, the masters. He does in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, he says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." In other words, don't think when you get to heaven that somehow your status is going to be higher because you were a boss on earth, because you were a master here. It's not going to impress God. You know, you've got a master in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. In Colossians 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So God is balanced and he's fair. Here, though, in Timothy, there must not have been a real problem with the masters there. Now, he tells Timothy to teach and exhort these things. And the things that he's talking about, these things, are the things that he just mentioned here in these first two verses, but also everything that he's written in the previous five chapters, ever since chapter 1, verse 1. So verses 3 through 5, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, okay, so other than what Paul has already taught in this epistle, like I said, from chapter 1, verse 1, he said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Can you imagine someone then, while Paul was still alive, professing themselves to be believers in Jesus and at the same time refusing to receive the apostles Paul's teachings and his writings? Can you imagine that back then? I mean, because, folks, the church knew how God was using him. They knew that most of the Gentile church was saved because of Paul's ministry, because of God using him to go out into the Gentile world and preach the gospel. And most of them realized that what Paul was teaching and preaching was the very word of God. Remember when we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we saw verse 13. He said, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And our next study will be in 2 Timothy, and 2 Timothy 3:16 we'll see, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. See, when someone refuses to respond correctly to the Bible, they're showing that he or she really is, like he said, knowing nothing. They don't understand the basics, that this is the very word of God. And they would have to be proud, even arrogant, not to receive and be corrected by the word of God. Folks, it's so important that as believers, we allow the Holy Spirit to use the word of God to correct us, to make us to know those things that we're maybe believing wrong, thinking wrong, and to change our thinking so that it lines up with the Word of God, because the Bible is the Word of God. And when you think about it, is there any difference when somebody rejects God's Word today as they did then? Was there any difference, really? I mean, I've seen these, and it's usually guys. There's been a few gals, but I've seen guys come through the church, that, just like he described there. They twist God's word, and they try to kind of get a following. They go around, they start, you know, talking to people and all that kind of stuff. And sometimes, and several of them have said, well, you know, yeah, this church is okay, you know, get people saved, but, you know, I'm into the deeper things of God. You ever heard that one? I'm into the deeper things of God. And then they start laying out this nonsense, man, just useless wranglings, the twisting God's word and all that kind of stuff, and just really, really nonsense kind of stuff. And, you know, the list that he gives here as to describing them could also describe a lot of TV preachers who teach heresy today. There's a number of them out there. You know, they, especially that doctrine, as he says here, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And I know for a fact that a number of those have been approached by Christian leaders and apologists who have written to them, who have gone to meet with them to try and correct their teachings, to show them what the Word of God says, and even if they have to give them a Greek lesson or something like that, but they refuse to receive it. Well, the Bible tells us when they won't repent that we're to withdraw ourselves. So he just said, from such, withdraw yourself. But too many believers don't. And they won't. You know, one of the things that you see on, quote, Christian TV is some of those guys, they preach the tenfold blessing. You guys heard that one? Yes. God's all about the tenfold blessing, and I'm telling you, if you give God $10, He has to give you $100. If you give God $100, He has to give you $1,000. If you give Him $1,000, He has to give you $10,000. And they go on and on and on, and make it like God is bound to, you know, by debt to repay you, and He has to. This is a contract or whatever. Folks, isn't that teaching that godliness is a means of gain? Isn't that exactly what that is? It is. And I know I've talked to Christians before. You're into some of these guys, and you point this out, and they go, oh, but what he says makes me feel so good. Well, he's just tickling your ears. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, in the New American Standard Bible, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And there are those fables, like the teaching that Jesus didn't pay for our sins on the cross alone. There are those, and if I start naming names, maybe some of you would get your socks in a knot. But it's a fable that people teach that Jesus suffered in hell for our sins. On the cross, Jesus cried out, it is finished. The word there was tetelestai. It's a word that the Romans would stamp on your tax receipt when you paid it off in full. It literally meant paid in full, or paid in full, and it stands forever paid in full. And that's what Jesus said from the cross. Because when he died for our sins on the cross, it was paid in full. And you will never, ever, ever see in the scripture anything that our sins were atoned for in hell. Yet they teach it. You see over and over again, it's the blood of Christ, the blood of the cross. You know, our salvation was paid for by the cross or by his blood. You know, and we see it over and over again in Scripture. But never you see that fable that he went to hell and Satan tormented him for 3 days. It's a fable. And you've heard me say through this epistle a number of times, and I'll say it again, doctrine matters. It matters that we believe what God says, that we allow God's Word to speak to us. Because what we believe affects our behavior, and it affects our attitude. And not only that, but if we believe lies, we're going to get hurt because lies don't work. And I was explaining to this one of the Kenyan pastors a few weeks ago when we were there, how that when we don't stick to the Word of God, and we as pastors, and honest to goodness, we were on a bus coming back from Tala to Kangundo, and we were on a pretty good size. What we would call a bus, they call it a matatu. And I was sitting there with another brother and a Kenyan pastor. And we were sitting there and going, and there was this lady that preached in Swahili, you know, half of the way back, and then the other half she preached in the tribal language, Kamda. And so I got off, and I asked our friend, you know, from Kenya there, I said, hey, was what she was preaching right on? He says, well, not really. And I said, well, what do you mean? Well, she made up a few verses in the Bible. And she quoted some verses that don't exist, that she added to some of the Psalms and that. And we got to talking about that. That's where I was telling us, like, you know, the worst thing about that is that if somebody believes that lie, somebody believes something that somebody made up, I don't care whether you're on a matatu in Kenya or if you're on TV, you preach it to people in the United States. If you're making up stuff, if you're teaching a lie, and people put their trust in that, that will fail because it's not the Word of God. The Word of God never fails. But what happens is people will put their trust in that, thinking it's the Word of God, and when it fails, then they will believe that God failed. And I've seen that over and over again. When I was in Tucson as an assistant pastor, I can't tell you how many people sat in my office crying their eyes out because they were convinced God's failed them. Because they were promised this and they were promised that from some of these TV preachers. And that's why I get kind of worked up about this stuff. Because I've seen the people hurt. I hate seeing people hurt. I care about you guys. I don't want to see you hurt. I don't want to see you think that God has failed. Because he won't fail. But nonsense, these fables that people make up, they're going to fail. They will fail. Now, God goes on to tell us what real gain is. Verses 6 through 8. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. I remember one time when my pastor Robert Furrow down in Tucson taught this, and I remember him saying, why couldn't he even include a house? What, you know, food, clothing, and a house. You know? But he just says, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now notice, first of all, that contentment is a choice. He says, we shall be content. That's where we're going to choose to be content. And the New Living Translation puts it, so if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. It's a choice. Whatever state we're in, we have the choice whether we're going to choose to be content or discontent. That's a choice that we have. God gives the ability to us to choose to be content or not. And so it's up to us, but it's always with the help of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the ability through the empowering of the Holy Spirit to be content, but we have to make that choice. And Christians all the time don't. Not, and I'm not saying every Christian doesn't choose to be content, but I'm saying all the time there are Christians here and there that will choose not to be content. But notice something else. Notice the word with, okay? Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. That word with connects two different nouns, two different things. Remember, a noun is a person, place, or thing. So he's connecting two different things together. Godliness with contentment. Those two things are together. Now, godliness is defined as a life that's pleasing to God. Another dictionary put it, a respect and reverence for God that affects the behavior of the person resulting in obedience to God. The word contentment is defined as a state of mind in which one's desires are confined to his lot, whatever it may be. I like that, but I like this one even more. Quote, internal satisfaction which does not demand changes in external circumstances. Let me say that again. Internal satisfaction which does not demand changes in external circumstances. That's a good definition of contentment. Contentment is being satisfied even if your external circumstances never change. And folks, I think God would ask you right now, are you content? Are you content with your income? Are you content with your place in society? Are you content with not having a spouse, maybe? Are you content with having that spouse that you might have? Contentment is in opposition to envy, selfish ambition, anxiety, greed, covetousness. It's really opposed to those things. And understand what he's saying. It's great gain. Or in order to be really blessed, it takes both. Godliness with contentment. See, if you're not content, but you're godly, I'm sorry, if you're content, but not godly, okay? If you're content, but not godly, well, you're useless to the kingdom of God, and you're probably going to end up in hell, all right? If you're godly in every other area, but discontent with where God has you, you still have to have more stuff, more money, a relationship, or a different relationship. Well, that will lead you away from God. In verse 9, look at what it says. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. See, whenever someone decides that they that what they need isn't more of God, but instead they think they need more than God, they're headed on a road to trouble. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." We can very easily set our minds on things of the earth. We can be focused on the things of here and now, on the things that we might be able to have and to use and to play with and all that kind of stuff. We could be focused on all that stuff. Nothing wrong with having stuff, but when stuff has you, there's a problem. Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, whatever you think is a treasure, whatever you think is valuable, that's where your heart's going to go. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And the word mammon means riches. Whatever you set your mind on, whatever you see as valuable, whatever is a treasure to you, that's what you will end up serving, and that is what will lead you. How many gifted believers I've seen over the years who've sacrificed their God-given talents, their abilities, their time, their spiritual gifts to pursue money or worldly careers or stuff because they were not content. I need more. You know, it's something that I've seen through the years in all the counseling I've done, and I used to do a ton of it down in Tucson. And I've noticed this. This is a truth that I have seen. That when somebody is not in a relationship, and they are desperate to have a relationship, they cannot be content with just them and God. No matter who comes along, they're not going to be content with that person. Because they're going to be trying to shove somebody in a hole that only God is supposed to fit into. There's going to be pressure on that other person to fill needs that they can't fill. But once they become content, where it's like, you know, if it's just me and God for the rest of my life, that's all right. That's real cool with me. Once they get to that place, then if God brings them somebody, oh, it could be real good then. Because then everything is where it ought to be. The other way is really tantamount to idolatry. We need to be content, folks. If God, if we have the Lord, if we're walking with Him, if He blesses with food and clothing, choose to be content. Now, one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible, verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." See, it's usually quoted that, well, money is the root of all evil. Well, no, that's not what it says. Or money is, or the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not what he says. It's the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of all evil, but it's the root of a lot of evil. And, you know, like I said before, having stuff, having money could be a blessing from God. And that's actually one of the things in the Old Testament that they kind of looked at, that, well, you know, is God blessing this guy? You know, well, maybe he's not right with God. Remember Job, you know, when he lost everything? Job's comforter said, "Oh, come on, man, you must have done something wrong because God is mad at you, man. Look at what he's done." And the deal is, though, having money could be a blessing from God, but loving money will destroy you. Verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." I'm sure that was a blessing for Timothy to hear. "But you, O man of God..." There's people that I will, "Hey, man of God, how you doing?" kind of thing. And I see him smile when I say that. And I'm sure Timothy, that young pastor, when the Apostle Paul called him a man of God, I'm sure that blessed him. Don't you think so? You know, but he's telling him, "But you, man of God, it's really because you're a man of God, go the other direction. Don't be pursuing money. Don't do that. He says, flee these things and pursue godliness. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Pursue those things. See, folks, they're in opposite directions. They're on different paths. You can't pursue those things of the world and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, patience, and gentleness at the same time. They're on different paths with different outcomes. And folks, these are the things that matter. These are the things that make our lives more like Christ, which should be our goal, right, as believers, to be conformed into His image. And these are the things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, these are the things that will make us more usable by the Lord and usable in and for His kingdom. These are the things that we need to be pursuing. In verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You know, from time to time you'll hear it, hey, fight the good fight, man. Keep fighting the good fight. And they're talking about something totally unrelated to the faith. You know, it's one of those, again, one of those Bible verses that people misquote or they misuse and kind of apply it to anything. But he's saying here the good fight is the fight of faith. And it's just like Jude said in Jude 3, to contend earnestly for the faith. That's what we're to do, to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, the word fight here, fight the good fight of faith, is the word where we get our English word to agonize. Okay? Agonizomai is the Greek word. And it's far from being passive in your faith. There's a lot of teaching now. There's a lot of acceptance of passive Christianity. Have you noticed that? That as Christians, we're expected to just be passive, just shut up and don't say anything. Don't, come on, man, that's not politically correct to go and be talking about your faith in public like that. Come on now, you know. Shouldn't be talking about religion kind of thing. But this is much more than being passive. See, as believers, we should be actively preaching the gospel and defending the faith. We should be standing up and fighting for the truth. Now, he's not talking about fist fights. but folks, understand, when you do this, when you stand up for the truth, when you stand up for the gospel, the world hates that. They hate the truth because they know they're not living according to the truth. And they will hate you because you annoy them for standing up for the truth. I probably should have looked up, but there's that passage, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about, to the lost and to the saved, we smell differently. Remember that one? He says, well, I'm serious, that's what he says. To the saved person, oh, you've got an aroma of life. And you know how that is, right? When you meet somebody else, you find out they're a believer, it's like, yeah, smells like heaven, you know, even if they need a shower. It's like, yeah, man, another believer. Yeah, this is cool. But for a believer, to a non-believer, you stink. You know, it says you smell like death. That's what he said. You remind them of where they're going. So you got to understand that. And you got to understand that we are going to have to agonize sometimes for the faith. Think of the agony that it cost Paul to preach the gospel. Think of all the suffering that he had to endure. All of that agony. Now think about if he refused to suffer that agony. Would any of us be saved? It's a real possibility that the gospel wouldn't have got to our forefathers. You know, because the one who brought the gospel into Europe, Paul the Apostle. He's the one that took it to the Gentiles. He's the one that got into Europe. He's the one, folks, that spread the gospel all to our ancestors. And see, think about that. What an awesome thing it was that he was willing to agonize for the gospel. He's willing to suffer. Well, he tells him also, he says, lay hold on eternal life. Now, some people have confused that, but he's not telling Timothy that Timothy could obtain salvation on his own merit. Hey, man, grab a hold of salvation, man. You obtain that kind of thing. But this goes back to what he had said to him earlier and really what he was talking about with Colossians, you know, what we talked about, setting your mind on the things above. It's these things pertaining to eternal life that he's saying, lay hold on those things. New Living Translation words it, hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you. See, think about this. If you're concentrating on holding on to something, okay, whatever it is, if you're holding on to something as the most important thing in your life, then you will willingly let go of everything else, won't you? Won't you? Oh, might try and hold on to two things at the same time. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, if you really are into eternal life, if you want to if you want to make it to the end, if you know, if you want to be effective for the kingdom of God, then hang on to those things pertaining to eternal life. Hang on to that. Hold on to that. Let everything else go. Or like he told him, to flee those things that were messing everybody else up and to pursue eternal life, righteousness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness, those things. See, Timothy had already confessed eternal life, he says there. You know, what you confessed there. And there's those that want to argue about, well, what he said, that good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Well, somebody will say, well, you know, some of the Bible teachers say, well, that was when he was baptized. He professed that eternal life that he received through Christ Jesus to all those witnesses when he was baptized. Others say, well, it was at his ordination when the elders laid hands on him and he started in ministry. I think that both of those are true, but I also think that as he traveled with Paul, that he had opportunity to share, that he had those opportunities to stand alongside of Paul. And Paul said, hey, I want you to listen to my young apprentice, Timothy. He's got some stuff to share for you. And given his testimony, I think that had something to do with that profession of faith as well. Now, verses 13 through 16, he says, I urge you in the sight of God. Now listen to this close. You know, what he's using here, this urging. He says, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ is appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And that's a pretty strong urging, don't you think? Pretty heavy-duty reasons for keeping those commands, huh? Well, verses 17 through 19, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. We read in verse 7, where he said, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You know, in other words, you can't take it with you. Saw that there in verse 7. But here we see, even though we can't take it with us, we can send it ahead. Now, that's an awesome concept when you think about it. You know, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. The things that we do now have eternal consequences. And those things that we serve the Lord in and serve the Lord with, when we're doing it with the right heart, the right motivation, you know, when it's not wood, hay, and stubble, as he says in another place, but when we're doing what is right, with the right attitude, we're serving the Lord, well, we're sending it ahead. And the Bible tells us there are going to be rewards. There are going to be rewards that we will be blessed with. And besides that, you cannot trust, as he says here, you can't trust. You can never trust in earthly wealth, in earthly riches. You can't do it. Because like he said, they're uncertain. And you know, people will do that. And they will start trusting, even believers, they'll trust in the uncertain riches until there's a recession, until there's some kind of an economic meltdown, you know, just like we had not too long ago, about 8-9 years ago. And we're still kind of, you know, getting over that. I would bet if I, and I don't want you to, but if I asked for a show of hands, how many people were really kind of wiped out financially, you know, from the crash, I bet you that I'd see a few hands. I know I've talked to a lot of people who had a lot of investments, and they were sitting really pretty for retirement. Yeah, man, we got it made. And then the crash. And a lot of guys had to go back to work. They thought, man, I'm doing all right. There's a lot of people that used to come to this church that because of that crash, they moved off the mountain. They couldn't afford to live up here anymore because they couldn't find a job. And they had to go back down into the valley or Tucson or something so they could get a job again. And folks, riches are uncertain. They could take off. They could grow wings and fly away. You know? And if we thank God, though, for whatever he has blessed us with. And like he said, you know, they're for all things are for us to enjoy. God does bless his kids. You know, and it's not something that if you're really his kid and you have enough faith and you're not in sin, then you're going to be wealthy and you're going to be driving a Cadillac and you're going to be, you know, also, that's not what he's saying. But God does give us stuff from time to time. And he says it's okay to enjoy that, but we can't trust in it. And if we thank God for whatever he has blessed us with and use what he's blessed us with, really what he's entrusted us with to bless others, we could expect those eternal rewards. Now, verses 20 and 21, he ends it up by saying, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. As a young man, Timothy might it might be real easy for him to get caught up in these things that it could appear to make him knowledgeable, to make him smart. Those things that would be just idle babblings. As I was studying this today, I got thinking about a guy named Charles Templeton. How many of you guys know who Charles Templeton was? He just died fairly recently. Yeah, Frank's got his hand up. Yeah. But he was a contemporary of Billy Graham. In fact, in the 40s, they used to travel together and they would share the pulpit. And back then, it seemed like God was using Templeton more than Billy Graham. It seemed like he was a more powerful speaker, that more people were getting saved at his crusades and that than Billy Graham. And then something happened. Templeton started being involved in the idle babblings of his time. He was involving himself with the liberal theologians and the academics that attacked the Bible. They attacked it and they said, no, it's not the inerrant word of God. You can't trust the Bible. And they had all of these, you know, really idle babbling reasons why not to believe the Bible. Well, he strayed concerning the faith and he ended his life in unbelief. We need to be careful about these things. We need to be careful when somebody comes saying, man, I've got something new. Or I want to give you the deeper truth. Yeah, well, you're never going to hear this anywhere else but from me. When somebody says that, run, Forrest, run! There's an old saying my pastor said that I like saying it myself. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Okay? And there's a lot of bad fights that we could get into and just kind of summon things up. And sometimes we do get in the wrong fight. Sometimes we pick the wrong battles, don't we? And there's a lot of nonsense masquerading as knowledge. Or even sometimes masquerading as science. I think evolution is one of those things. There's no physical evidence for evolution. You know, if that's your thing, then talk to me. I'll give you some websites so you can check out whatever. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Let's stay away from idle babblings. And instead, let's immerse ourselves in God's Word. Let's let God tell us what's right and what's wrong. And then let's fight the good fight of faith. Be used by God to stand for God and His Word. And then we'll be great in the kingdom of God. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the warnings that are in it. We thank you for the corrections that are there. Father, we thank you that you love us enough to give us a heads up on what's coming our way, the things to look out for. Father, may we be people who love you enough to seek you daily. Love you enough to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Father, that we would love you enough to love those around us, to share the truth with them, to share your love with them. And when we receive that resistance, Lord, that we would stand on your word, that we would be firm until the end. Lord, help us. Help us to have the courage. Help us to have the wisdom, Lord, to do these things that we've seen tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.